We just went downhill fast, didn't we? Last week, God was giving the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, and we were seeing how God was connecting, sharing his presence, invading the world once again after the Garden of Eden, where he used to walk with Adam and Eve. And since their sin, the world had fallen, and God and mankind had been distant since then because of sin, because of the barrier that was put up. But that God had been working to break back into human history, and he had given the Israelites his presence in a certain way as they came out of their slavery in Egypt. As they walked through the Red Sea, that God went with them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he manifested his presence in an incredible way, where the mountain was shaking and there was a violent storm so much that the people were afraid. I mean, this was God's presence. It was finally, it seemed like we were getting back to a place where people were going to be able to know God and experience him. But they couldn't take Mount Sinai with them, so God gave them the tabernacle. That's what we saw last week. The tabernacle was a tent that was going to have a place for them to worship and to sacrifice. It was even going to have, part of the tent was going to be a perfect cube where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be, and that's where God's presence was going to be. God's presence was going to remain with his people in this tabernacle. And Moses is up on the mountain getting all the instructions for how to build it, how to make the fabric for the tent, and then what are the items supposed to look like, and how are you supposed to make those? He's up there doing all that, but he's up there for a little while. That's the way chapter 34, verse 1 starts off, right? No, I'm sorry, chapter 32. I told you the wrong chapter. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, you know? I mean, that's how it feels sometimes, right? When you were a kid, you were going on vacation, and it was like a five-hour drive to wherever you were going, and about 30 minutes into the drive, what was the thing that you asked? Are we there yet? It just felt like so long, you know? And in the scheme of things, 5 hours, not that big of a deal. But when you're sitting in a car and you're a kid all by yourself, it feels like a really long time. Well, what's going on with the Israelites? I mean, they just spent 430 years in slavery. 430 years, okay? And God finally brings them out doing these amazing, miraculous events. These powerful acts on their behalf, parts the Red Sea, visits with them at Mount Sinai. And then Moses goes up the mountain to get some instructions, and they're like, it's been a couple weeks. It's been so long. But you know, that's one of the things that we see about our own human heart, is that when we are, especially when we're trusting in our own self and our own strength to remain faithful to God, It's kind of like one of those long car rides. It's like you may have only been gone for 30 minutes, and you know it may be a five-hour ride, but man, it can just seem like a really, really long time sometimes. And that's even why some of what we see in the Bible, some hymn writers have dwelt on this truth. One of my favorite hymns as well, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Have you know this hymn? Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And one of the lines toward the end of one of the verses is, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And in fact, that's what we find in our own hearts, as was testified by the guy that wrote that hymn, and I can't think of his name right now, but such a vivid description of our proneness to wonder and to follow, to leave God and his instruction, his direction. And that's exactly what we see in the lives of the Israelites here. You see in verse 1, oh, it's so long that he's coming down from the mountain. So they gathered around Aaron and said, come make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. I mean, they couldn't wait just a couple of weeks before they were going to engage in their idolatry. They were going to turn their back on God who had done all of these things for him. This chapter is a tragic chapter. Because God's people that he has blessed in so many ways, that he has given so many gifts, that he has given his mercy and his grace, undeservedly so. They didn't deserve it, but God said, I'm going to choose them for my people. He gave his promises to Abraham, not because of any great thing that Abraham had done, but just because God had chosen to do it. out of his grace and mercy, God has chosen the nation of Israel. And he has done all these amazing things. And it's, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's go ahead and figure out our own way about how to do all this stuff. Let's make gods for ourselves. Come on, Aaron. He's been so long. Now, most of your translations will say, make gods for us. Both in verse 1. It'll say it again in verse 4. Toward the end of that verse, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. It's going to say it down a little bit farther, verse 8. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, that's a little bit puzzling about what's going on there, because you have a couple different elements coming into play. Number one is that the first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. So we saw when we were covering the Ten Commandments just a few weeks ago that one of the commands is that there is only one God, and there Israel should not believe in other gods. So you'd think it's odd. You think the whole situation's odd that they're building an idol already. But it seems odd that if they're going to believe in one true God, why are they asking him to build gods, plural? And that's one of the puzzling things about this section of Scripture, even for Bible scholars, is that the word for God, even when we talk about the one true God, is a plural noun in Hebrew. It's Elohim. The im ending in Hebrew is plural, like seraphim and cherubim. We've talked about those some way. We talked some about the cherubim last week on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The singular is cherub or seraph, and the plural is cherubim and seraphim. El is the Hebrew word for God. Elohim is plural. Now, what Hebrew does is it has what's called the plural of majesty, which means even though God is a singular idea, they will use a plural noun to describe him out of respect. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. So it's hard for us to tell whether he means make for us a God who will go before us in verse 1, or make for us gods, plural. The language is certainly plural. The idea may be singular, and that's an entire possibility. In fact, if you have an NIV like me, your footnote will indicate that as well. It says, or a God, also in verses 23 and 31. So we're not entirely sure about what's going on in their mind. There are some things that make us think they would have thought only in the context of one God. There are other things that make us think they might have thought about a plurality of gods, because they were coming out of that kind of culture, out of Egypt, where they did believe in many, many different kinds of gods. So it's hard to say, but here's what we can say, is that God had very clearly commanded, not only in the first commandment, that he should be the only God, but in the second commandment, that they should not make any images. Right? So not only are they likely in violation of commandment number one, they are certainly in violation of commandment number two, and we're just 12 chapters removed from the Ten Commandments. Right? And here's one of the things that makes me think they may be thinking of a singular God when they make the golden calf. If we look down in verse 4, you'll see, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, or this is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. So it's not like they have Yahweh, the God of Israel, who brought them out of Egypt, and now they're turning away from him, at least not in their own minds, they're turning away from him and worshiping some kind of new God. This calf is supposed to represent the God that brought them out of Egypt. And that's one of the reasons that pushes me toward thinking that they're thinking about the singular kind of God here when they're talking. Not only that, but in verse 5, look what Aaron says about this golden calf. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to who? To the Lord, to Yahweh. So the indication here is that they think this calf is a representation. They're making an idol. They're making an image of Yahweh. So this is more importantly than a violation of the first commandment. This is a violation of the second commandment. Remember, the second commandment is, you shall not make any graven images. We talked about a number of reasons why God gave that command back when we were going through that series. But that's what I want you to know here, is that the people of Israel, I don't think they thought what they were doing was such a bad thing. They were coming out of a culture where when you worshiped a god, you had a little statue of him. That was the way you did it. That was everything that they knew up until this point. Think about their situation. Moses had been their point of contact with God. Moses spoke to God for them. Even when God tried speaking when he spoke the Ten Commandments to them out loud, they said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore. You go and talk to him for us." So Moses has been the guy that's gone between God and Israel all this time. And now Moses is up on the mountain. And to be fair to them, it's thundering, lightning, earthquake, storm. They're like, he's been gone a really long time, at least relatively speaking. He's been gone a long time, and we don't even know what's happened to him. He may be dead up there. The only guy that may be our contact with God, we've lost him. We've got to figure out our own way about how to do this. So they say, well, let's do it the way we've always known how to do it. That's we build a statue, and we worship God with that. They do all kinds of things with this statue that they should have done with God. Have you ever noticed that as you've looked at this passage? Here's what they do. They take an offering to build the statue. That's in verses 2 and 3. Now, that's how God started giving the tabernacle commandments to Moses. The very first commandment about the tabernacle was take up an offering of all the different materials you're going to need. Not only that, but we have burnt offerings that are taking place. That happens at the tabernacle. We have fellowship offerings that take place. That happens at the tabernacle. Part of the tabernacle instructions are that there's supposed to be 3 festivals throughout the year. What are they going to do in front of this golden calf? They're going to celebrate festivals. They're going to eat and drink together, just like was supposed to happen at the tabernacle. While Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions from God about this is how I am to be worshiped properly, how I'm going to illustrate and demonstrate my holiness to the entire world through this tabernacle and later the temple and later through Jesus, Moses is up getting all those instructions. The people are down at the foot of the mountain making up their own way. They say, we're gonna do it our way. We're going to include all the important stuff, but we're just going to have this golden calf. What's the big deal? And the question becomes, how could they do this? And how could they do this so soon after all the amazing things that God has done for them? Well, here are a few things that, as I was thinking about this situation this week, the things that I really wanted you to understand. The Bible doesn't give us this account in order for us to look at the Israelites and say, how stupid are they? Look at those dummies. God did so much for them, and here they are building a golden calf. I mean, how stupid could they get? In fact, when we see egregious, terrible sin in the Bible, the point is normally, and I don't know if I can say like a blanket statement every time, but as a general rule, at least, and it may be true every time, that our approach to seeing sin in Scripture should not be, oh, look at how dumb they are for sinning. It should be to look back at us and say, you know, I've done things that are similarly as stupid and dumb at different times in my past. What it's showing us is that we share in this same human condition of freely rebelling against God and loving it when we do. So this account is not for us to look at them and talk about how stupid they are. This account is to show us our own hearts. And how does it do that? Number one, it shows that humans are prone to walk by sight and not by faith. Moses is up on the mountain talking to a God that they can't see. He's going to give them instructions about a tent and the most holy room that they can't enter. He says, I'm going to dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not me. I'm gonna dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. You can't see me. And all the people are like, hey, we need something to look at. We'll make it real pretty too. We'll cover it with gold. It's going to be impressive. And this will represent God for us. They wanted something that they could see. And we think, well, we're not really prone to that because we don't make idols. But what is Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount? It's to not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of those things can happen. You see, we still have a battle of fighting what we can see, what glitters in front of our eyes, against what Christ has promised to us and is ours through faith. We love thinking about, you know, what if I could win that lottery? 2 weeks ago or whenever it was. You know, what would I do with 1 point whatever billion dollars and a fraction of that after taxes and splitting it with all the other people that win and everything? But, you know, billions of dollars. What would I do with that? Or was it billion? Yeah, it was billions and you would get millions. Whatever. Don't play the lottery. Don't support it. Not because it's that big of a deal for you to spend $2 or $5 or $10 of your own money on something that for a lot of you would be like entertainment. I'm not telling you because of that. I'm telling you not to play the lottery because it is a burden and a snare for the poor in our culture. It is a voluntary tax. That's what lotteries are. Lotteries are a tax with this pie in the sky hope that maybe you'll win it. But everybody else, it's the same thing with gambling in Vegas and Atlantic City. The house always wins. You know, maybe once or twice somebody comes away with something, but casinos wouldn't be in business if they didn't make a whole lot of money. And the government wouldn't do the lottery if it didn't make a whole lot of money from it. So if the government's making a whole lot of money, that means people are losing a whole lot of money. And the people that spend the most money on lottery tickets are the people that can least afford to do it, statistically speaking. So don't support the lottery because of that. Because you care about, because you love other people. And you say, I'm not going to support and I'm not going to reward the government for this regressive tax that they're putting on the poor. Well, that was a rabbit trail. Where was I? What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Why we want to walk by sight and not by faith. This is, we want things that we can hold in our hands. We want things that we can drive down the road and have people turn their heads because they're nice and shiny and impressive and a big V8 and 20-inch rims. We want, this is the stuff we want, and we feel like we're secure when we can look at our bank statement and see this is how many dollars I have saved up in case something bad happens, and I've got security there. And God says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, my people, are supposed to trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's not where your confidence and your security is supposed to come from. You see, we're just like the Israelites when they fashioned an idol of gold. We fashion our own idols. We just know how to do it a little more diplomatically. Here's another way. They turned back to their old familiar ways. The idol was what they knew from their old life in Egypt. And what was it? The end of December, I believe, I preached a message on Out of Egypt. I called my son, and we talked about how God has been consistently in the business of delivering people, bringing them out of slavery and out of bondage, and how quickly we are prone to turn right back to the things that ensnared us and kept us from the true freedom that God wants to give. That's what the Israelites are doing, willingly doing here. God had given them freedom by giving them himself. But instead of wanting Yahweh, the God of the storm and the earthquake and the mountain at the top of Mount Sinai, the God who gave the Ten Commandments, they said, we're a little bit afraid of that God. Let's go back to the domesticated, easy ones where we can make a nice statue. And we're not afraid that they're gonna zap us with a bolt of lightning or that they're gonna make the earth shake so bad that it opens up and swallows us. We're not worried about that. We're gonna have a nice domesticated God like we're used to. And we turn back to our old ways and familiar sins and ways that we are trapped by Satan, and we give him a foothold in so many different ways. Here's the third way that we forget God's word. God just gave him the Ten Commandments, don't do this. And here they go, they do it. But how many times do we know what's in this book and we choose to do it anyway? Here's the fourth one. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what all idolatry is, and that's what all sin is. It's placing value on created things rather than the creator, who is the only one that's worthy of worship and our true desires. Now, here's what happens. I'm going to go quickly through the rest of this. In fact, I may leave some of it for next week. But Moses, God tells Moses what's happening. So Moses goes down the mountain. First of all, Moses prays and says, don't destroy them, because that's what God says. My anger's burning against them, and leave me alone so I can destroy them. And Moses says, please don't, because your glory is at stake here. The nations have seen you rescue them from Egypt. Don't destroy the people that you have done so much for and you have invested your name with. And God says, okay, I will relent from the disaster that I had threatened. That's what he says in verse 14. Then Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets that God had inscribed with the covenant on them. It's described in verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This is an amazing thing that Moses is carrying in his hands. God has made these tablets. He's filled them up. In other words, that's a sense of completion, that they're filled up with writing on the front and the back. We talked last week about how it was very likely not half the commandments on one and half on the other, but both of them were likely copies of the exact same thing. That was the way that covenants were given back in the Old Testament time. So two copies of the same covenant. This is, God has said, I'm rescuing you. I am the powerful. I'm the ruler of the entire universe. And I'm watching over you. I'm welcoming you to be my people, to have my protection over you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide for you. You're welcomed into this. I have done the work. I've accomplished your salvation, your deliverance. And now here are the rules. Here are the guidelines that we are going to live by in this covenant, this Old Testament covenant. And he writes them down on tablets, as would have happened to a covenant between two nations of this time. And Moses comes down, and look in verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is not just Moses in uncontrollable rage. And now, he was angry at what he had seen. But think about what these tablets represent. God has saved them, and then he has said, now that I have saved you, live with me in my covenant under these guidelines. And Israel has said, no thanks. We'll have our own golden calf. We'll have our own way of worshiping. So Moses throws the tablets down on the ground, and this represents that God's covenant with the nation of Israel has been shattered. We are at a moment right here in chapter 32, verse 19, where everything that we've been working for through the entire book of Exodus is in danger of crashing down. God told Moses, you know what? I'll destroy those Israelites, and I'll take you, and I'll make you into a great nation. All of it could have come down at this point. They forgot God's word. What an incredible visual picture of what they have done here. The Ten Commandments picked up and thrown down on the ground, shattering it into 1,000 pieces. That had to be helpful in some ways for the people to realize what has really happened. I mean, what if we had something similar in our day? Like every time we sinned, or every time we were about to sin. I mean, have you seen like the Power Team, those guys that like rip the phone book? You know, they rip the phone book in half. Well, what if you had somebody that followed you around, and every time you were about to sin, they took a Bible. They were like, you gonna do it? All right, I'm gonna show you what you're doing. Rip the Bible in half as a visual illustration for what we do when we turn our back on God and choose sin instead. Now you're like, oh, come on, Brent, it's not that big of a deal. It's sin, come on, everybody sins once in a while. Our human tendency is to minimize sin and to think it doesn't really matter, just like these Israelites did. But then your Power Team member who's following you around with a bunch of ripped up Bibles at the end of the day, it drives home to our mind, no, this really is serious. God really is concerned about our holiness. It's His glory and His reputation are at stake when we choose things other than what He has commanded and what He's left us to, left for us to do. As absurd an image as that was, as this week as I was getting ready, I was hoping that that may be helpful to you sometime. If for no other reason that you can think in your own mind, sin is really serious, just think about this guy coming around behind you ripping up Bibles. I think it may help. So he throws the tablets down. Moses grinds up the statue, the golden calf. He puts it in the water supply. The people drink it. Many of them die for that. God commissions the Levites to go around the camp and to kill everyone who is not committed to Him, who's committed to the... This is where God says, this calf is not me. You can pick the calf or you can pick me, but the Levites are going to go around and kill everybody that are choosing the calf over me. So now's your time to choose. And 3,000 of them are killed. God brings a plague later. But listen, in all of that, there are consequences. There is judgment. There is disaster that happens because of the sins of the people. But at the end of the day, even greater than all of that is God's grace, because He forgives. Let me show you at the very end of the chapter. Chapter 32, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book of that you have written." And God forgives. This is what God does in the face of tremendous, egregious sin in our lives. We're walking around, metaphorically speaking, with all these ripped up Bibles following us in a trail throughout our whole lives. And not Moses for us, but Jesus. He goes back to the Lord. He says, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." But He says that tongue in cheek, because He knows that that's exactly why He's come. He came to make atonement for our sin. He came knowing that His payment of His own death on the cross, His own bloodshed for us, would be accepted and forgiveness would be given to us. So the triumph at the end of the day, in the midst of this tragedy, is that God still has grace because of sacrifice. And He has the same thing for us too. Even though we love walking by sight and not by faith, even though we turn back to old and familiar ways, even though we forget God's word, even though we worship creation rather than the Creator, God gives us grace on top of grace, and He does it in His Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we should have been destroyed. We should have been one of the 3,000 that the Levites killed on that day, because we have fashioned our own idols of gold. And we confess that to you, God. And as we fall down on our knees confessing what we've done, we thank you that you lift up our heads to see your grace and to see Jesus not only on a cross, but off of the cross and coming out of an empty tomb, where He has secured victory and your grace and your forgiveness for all of us who trust in His name. So God, in a story of tragedy, which is not only the story of Exodus 32, but what is the story of all of humanity since the fall and the story of our lives as well, God, we owe you everything. And you have given us the greatest news that this world has ever heard, that we can know you through Jesus. So we give you thanks and praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.